Thank you, Bruce. Thank you, Sheena. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Colossians. And let us go to chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Now, you might wonder, well, when are we going to get the other pages of this outline? Well, we're still looking at page 3 tonight. I trust everyone here has page 3 of this outline on Colossians. And let us look back to chapter 2 and pick up at verse 9 once again. For in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete, still full, in him, which is or who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, that is, made alive, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Come down to verse 20, please. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, let me pause to say that the Greek text does not allow any doubt here. It's better rendered, wherefore, since ye have died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as the living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Let's stop right there and pick up at chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, here again, the Greek text does not allow any doubt. It better rendered, since ye then are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. I suppose all preachers have the same experience in that after delivering a message, we think back and try to sense the feeling, the reception of the audience, and whether or not we made clear our point, whether or not we believe that we really communicated with the people before us, and I certainly have done this since Wednesday night's message. Those of you who are students of the Bible, and in saying that, I realize that there are some Christians who are saved. I don't have any question about their salvation, but who evidently open their Bibles at home for the purpose of devotion and personal study very few times. We Christians are to read and to feed on the Word of God. But for those of you who, I'm going to say, are students of the Word, you know that what we are considering is indeed deep study. And I do not say this boastfully. God knows my heart. And I think you know me well enough to know that I am not speaking boastfully. But what we are considering is deep study, and I don't believe you hear this line of preaching and teaching much today. And so as I thought about Wednesday night, and looking over the outline, I thought to myself, did I make myself clear? I don't want to insult your intelligence. I was simply questioning my own ability before God as to whether or not I conveyed to you the thoughts that I wanted to convey in such a way that you understand what we're talking about and what we have here on page 3 of this outline. Having some reservation as to whether or not I made myself quite clear, I want us to go back over and consider some of what I said on Wednesday night once again, but from a different approach. Now, I have conveyed to you somewhat thus far that this letter to the Colossians is intimately connected with the epistle to the Ephesians. Both were written about the same time. Harry Ironside says that it is likely that the letter from Laodicea that Paul spoke about in chapter 4 and verse 16. It is likely that that letter from Laodicea referred to in chapter 4 verse 16 is really our epistle to the Ephesians. And therefore we can understand why the apostle was anxious that both letters should be read by the same people. When you compare this letter to the Colossians with that to the Ephesians, you will see that there are a number of similarities. In fact, there are some who do not accept the inspiration of the New Testament, who have supposed that Colossians was a crude attempt to rewrite Ephesians from memory. God used the Apostle Paul to reveal a great mystery. In Romans chapter 15, the last verse, the Apostle Paul spoke about this mystery that was hid or hidden from the foundation of the world. And God used the Apostle Paul to reveal this mystery. This mystery is not something that is given to us that we are to try to figure out. It conveys the thought that it was hidden until God chose to reveal it. And this mystery is the church, the mystical body of Christ, made up of Jew and Gentile, and yet a separate entity. When a person is saved, that person in the economy of God, in the purpose of God, that believer is no longer a Jew, no longer a Gentile, but a Christian, a member of the body of Christ. Some of you know I have a Jewish background, and it seems that this Jewish background is stronger than even we thought. Some laws have changed in Israel fairly recently. If I so choose to do so, I could go to Israel and live there as a citizen of that country. But I've had people to ask me, well, with your Jewish background now as a Christian, why don't you meet with Messianic Jews? And you have seen Messianic Jews. Maybe you have listened to some radio broadcasts. Maybe you've seen some television programs of Messianic Jews. And there are a number, quite a number it seems, of Messianic Jews living in Israel. There are a number of people there proclaiming Jesus Christ day by day. Well, when I have been asked about why don't I meet with Messianic Jews, my answer is that I cannot altogether agree with their methods. It seems that, and I respect them, and I thank God for those who are my brothers and sisters in Christ. But it seems that some want to take Christianity and put it back in the mold of Judaism. We can't do that. Now, we can study Judaism, and by the way, Christianity is not an outgrowth of Judaism. I repeat, the church is a separate entity. A separate entity. When we study the Bible, we have to study the Bible from the standpoint of these three groups of people. The Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God, or the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the church is a separate entity. So the Apostle Paul was used of God to reveal this mystery that had been hidden from the foundation of the world. Now, in Ephesians, it is the church as the body of Christ in its heavenly aspect. Doctrinally, it is the body as the aggregate of all believers from Pentecost to the rapture, united to a risen Lord Jesus Christ by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. That seems to be the theme in Ephesians. Now, to be sure, there is the practical side of Ephesians. Because Paul, right away, takes the believer, doctrinally, up to heaven, and has the believer to behold his position there in Christ. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said, you were sinners, lost, undone. You were at that time on your way to a lost eternity. You had no hope. But then you were quickened. You were made alive in Christ. And you were raised from that sinful, lost condition. And you were made to sit with Christ in heavenly places. And so Paul takes us right up to heaven in Ephesians, but before he closes that letter, he brings us right back down to the battlefield. And he talks about putting on the armor of God, which is synonymous with putting on Christ. Romans 13, verse 14. So there is the practical side of it. Taken up to heaven, but brought back down to the earth, to this battlefield, reminding us that there is a conflict here and now in the things of God. Now, in Colossians, it seems that this letter has to do with Christ as the head of the body and seeks to fix the hearts of believers upon him as risen and glorified, known no longer after the flesh, but in resurrection, as the head of a new order, and believers are to manifest him here in this scene. That is, we believers are to hold the head here in this world. We pointed out, and I know I am reviewing somewhat, but I repeat, I feel the necessity to impress these things upon us once again. In Ephesians, the emphasis seems to be on the body of Christ. Keep in mind now, every believer, red, yellow, black, white, rich, poor, whatever the person, whatever the class, when a person is saved, that person becomes a member of the body of Christ. We are united in Christ. And so the emphasis in Ephesians is on the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. Whereas in Colossians, the emphasis is on the head of the body. And Colossians 2 has its practical side, as we will see in the last two messages. We were reminded that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23, the church is said to be the fullness of Christ. That is, the body is the fullness of the head. And I repeat, I don't understand that altogether. It conveys the thought that Christ cannot do without us. That's hard to understand. I don't know that I grasp that. I know he said in John chapter 12, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. But in Ephesians 1:23, the church is said to be the fullness of Christ. That is, the body is the fullness of the head. Whereas in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, particularly verse 10, Christ is said to be the fullness of the body. We cannot do without Him. Now remember, the church is made up of Jew and Gentile, and yet it is a separate entity. Now, in quite a bit of our thinking and our music, and we think in our music as well, at least in some instances we do, but in quite a bit of our thinking of the church, we use the Jewish people, the Jewish nation particularly, as a backdrop, as an example of our experiences, either as the church collectively or as Christians individually. Do you understand what I'm saying? We go back to the Old Testament scriptures and we read about the Jewish people and how God dealt with them, and we read about this experience that they had and that experience that they had and so on, and we apply this, or at least we take the principle involved and apply it to ourselves, either as the church or as individual believers. And we can do that, and we should do that. For example, Paul said in Romans 15 and verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And so we read these Old Testament stories. We might do character studies as we think about the individuals, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, and on we go. And we examine their lives and we think about the spiritual principles involved in their lives, in their experiences, and we apply them to ourselves. Well, thank God for such lessons. Sometimes the Jewish nation, being in bondage there in Egypt, is used as an example of our bondage to sin, to self, and to Satan. We think of how the Jewish nation was delivered, how God brought those plagues upon Egypt. And then that final plague, the death of the firstborn. We think of how the Jewish people, there was a mixed multitude, but we think of how the Jewish people were redeemed by blood. And we think of Christ. And rightly so, because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 and 7. But we use that as an example that yet we were in bondage, not in a physical land called Egypt, but we were in bondage to Satan. We were in bondage to sin. We were in bondage to ourselves. And Christ, the Lamb of God, liberated us. We are free. And whom He sets free is free indeed. And so we use these examples, and rightly so. We are redeemed by blood and by power. But now, in thinking of the Jewish people, we think of how they journeyed through the wilderness for 40 years, right at 40 years, because of their disobedience. It would have taken otherwise about 11 or 12 days to make the journey. They were out there in that wilderness right at 40 years. And I repeat, it was because of their disobedience. But then we think about them coming up to the Jordan River and crossing that river, now going from east to west, because they came up into the land that we know today as Jordan, and they crossed the river Jordan into the promised land, into Canaan, and it was at the city of Jericho. And some of us have had the privilege of being there at these places a number of times. Now, when it comes, listen to me carefully now, when it comes to using the Jewish people as a nation, going from one side of the Jordan River over into the promised land, crossing the River Jordan, this is where so many Christians become fuzzy in their thinking, or altogether wrong in their thinking. And I'm simply using this as a backdrop. Many people think and sing about crossing the Jordan River and going to heaven. And we can think of some songs, I'm going to lay down my burdens down by the riverside. I'm going to study war no more. And the thought is, I'm going to heaven. Not going to be any war over there. No more conflict. Or we might sing, I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Well, listen, dear friends. In using this backdrop of the Jewish people crossing Jordan and going into the promised land is not, I repeat, is not a picture of a believer going from this life across over to the other life into heaven. I said the other life, we have this life here, but you understand what I mean. Because thinking of the Jewish people crossing Jordan into the promised land is a picture to us of the believer today entering into and enjoying not heaven, but the heavenlies. Are you with me? This is the reason Harry Ironside, in writing his book, his expository book on Ephesians, entitled it, The Heavenlies. This is the reason Guy King, in writing his book on Colossians, entitled it, Crossing the Border. In using this experience of the Jewish people in crossing the Jordan River, is not a picture of the believer leaving this life and going to heaven. When the Jewish people crossed Jordan over into the land of Canaan, there was a lot of fighting, there was a lot of struggle, a lot of conflict. Is there going to be fighting, struggling, and conflict in heaven? Well, you say no. Well, what is the difference? You tell me now, don't raise your hand, but in your mind, as you think now, you convey to me what is the difference between entering into and enjoying heaven and entering into and enjoying the heavenly. Would you be able to give the answer? Well, now look at Colossians chapter 3. If ye then, or since ye have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. That is, live down here as if you're up there. You will see a name in this book, this psalm book, Choice Hymns, dedicated to the memory of Elma Doring Gilbert. And you will see a list of the compilers on the other page. There is a F.W. Schwartz there, no relation. I met him on one occasion. He lived in Detroit. But you will see the name at the top of the list, T.B. Gilbert. And Elma Doring Gilbert was his first wife who died. And so this book was dedicated to Mrs. Gilbert. T.B. Gilbert. He was a dear friend. I'm going to say I had the pleasure of being with him. I think maybe he would use similar terminology in speaking of me in our time together, but I had the privilege and pleasure of being with him on a number of occasions. Brother Gilbert had a way about him that the exterior seemed to be a little hard. And he used to ask questions. He was always asking questions, especially to young believers. I remember my sister Shirley, who's now with the Lord, I remember her telling me, she said, "That Brother Gilbert scared me to death." I said, "Why?" I said, "Well, he came up to me at the close of the service and asked me," he said, "where is that scripture found that says a rolling stone gathers no moss?" And she said, Mr. Gilbert, I don't know. And she said, "I got the leafing through the Bible," and she said, "Is that in the Bible?" He said, "No, it's not." Well, he said to me on one occasion, he said, "What's better than going to heaven?" I said, "Better than going to heaven? Yes." He said, "Can you think of anything better than going to heaven?" I said, "Brother Gilbert, I can't think of anything better than going to heaven." "Well, I can." I said, "You can think of something better than going to heaven?" "That's right." I said, "What is it?" He said, "Being there already." Well, he used to ask that question a lot. And the reason he did so was because he wanted to get the believer to whom he was talking to realize that he, she is there already. And we are to live in the consciousness of this truth in this season. That is the way that we walk in the peace of God. I remember reading some years ago when doing a study on Ephesians, and thinking about the armor of God and how that we are to stand for Christ, availing ourselves of the necessary equipment that He gives for our protection as we engage in this conflict for our blessed Lord, as we stand true for Him. We're gonna have a conflict. It's gonna be a battle. You know that. And I read this story about a man who was in the Vietnam War. He was in the Vietnam War. And while he was there in Vietnam, he received a number of letters from his wife complaining about different things. Every time he would get a letter from home from his wife, she would be complaining about something. And it was such a distraction to him. He finally wrote back to her and he said, I don't want to hear any more complaints. Let me fight this war in peace. Well, you say, that sounds like an oxymoron. Well, it does. But how? I mean, as we think about these biblical instructions, as we think about these commands to live the Christian life, to do what's right when we are living in a sad, sin-sick world, people all about us doing wrong. How can we do the right? How can we live for Christ? How can we enjoy peace in such a conflict? By living in the heavenlies. You understand what we're saying? Living in the heavenlies. Walking in the consciousness that we are united with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in thinking of the Jewish people as a nation, in thinking of them going over into the new land, engaged in a conflict, and yet having victory, let us think about the Jewish nation. Out of all the people who left Egypt, above 2 million people, how many of the original ones, this is after right at 40 years now, how many of the original ones actually went into the land of promise? I'll give you a clue. It is the seal of Israel as a nation today, or at least of tourism. It's their seal of two characters. Give me their names. Joshua and Caleb. Joshua, the son of Nun, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, were the only two who went right through to the land of the milk and the honey. So that means all the others were those who were born in the wilderness. And the males were not circumcised 8 days after their birth. So now when they came up to the Jordan River, you remember it was flood stage. I say, you remember? I trust you remember reading or hearing that portion of Scripture being expounded. The river was at flood stage. And maybe the Jews thought, well, isn't God going to open up the river? Isn't he going to make a path like he did the Red Sea? No, he's not. Well, I mean, he is, but not the same way. You see, when it came to crossing the Red Sea, God said, you stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And a path was open. Now, when it came to the Jordan River, God said, and of course the priest led the way, but God said, you go ahead and step out. And as you step out, the waters will recede, one step at a time. You see, entering into the heavenlies, that is, enjoying Christ here and now, and walking in the knowledge of this fact that I belong to the Lord, and He is to live in and through me. That's a life of faith. And so, they had to take one step at a time. God said, go ahead and take a step. You're not going to open the path, Lord? Go ahead, take a step. Take a step, the waters recede. Take another step. Another step, the waters recede. The priest got into the middle of that river. Stones were set up as a memorial. And then they continued right on. The people went right on across into the land. But now what about the circumcision? And why would God have all the males to be circumcised at this time? Now, Lord, we're getting ready to go into battle. I mean, this is going to be a conflict. And you want all of us circumcised? Lord, this is going to present a problem. We're not going to be able to do much so far as our physical bodies are concerned. Of course, Scripture says they waited until they were whole. But I mean, why be circumcised anyway at this point? Why was Abraham circumcised when he was right at 100 years old? Because God wanted to impress upon him, Abraham, you cannot accomplish in your strength, in the flesh, what I have promised that I'm going to do. Now, I want you to take a knife and I want you to cut away a portion of your flesh and let it be a reminder to you that you are to have no confidence in the flesh. Who you are and what you are apart from me. Let that be a reminder to you to have no confidence in the flesh. Now, Guy King, I think, gave a good title to his book, his expository book on Colossians, Crossing the Border. Because if we're going to enter into and enjoy the heavenlies, that is our blessed Lord and what we have in Him right now on the battlefield, and have peace in the midst of this conflict, then we have to realize that it's not by our strength. We have no confidence in the flesh. So, we read in Colossians chapter 2 that we have a circumcision. It's a circumcision not made with hands, it's made without hands. Chapter 2, verse 11. It's not just a cutting away part of the flesh, but it's realizing what God thinks of sinful flesh altogether. And God condemned sin in flesh when Christ died upon that cross. And the circumcision, this spiritual circumcision that we believers have in Christ, is that all sinful flesh has been dealt with and put away as far as God is concerned. And our confidence is in Him. Look back at Philippians. All you need to do is maybe turn one page here. Go to the left. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So Paul speaks about, and maybe he's thinking, I don't know, maybe he's thinking about his national brothers of the past crossing Jordan and going in to possess that land, not going to heaven, but enjoying what God has for them here and now in this life. Of course, that was their living hope, going to the promised land. But Paul says we have a circumcision, a spiritual circumcision, not a cutting away of just part of the flesh, but all flesh put away. It's a circumcision made without hands. It is when God dealt with flesh, when Christ was our substitute on the cross. Sin was condemned in flesh. And so we are reminded when He was crucified, we were crucified. Every believer was crucified with Christ. When He was buried, we were buried. God, how does the song go? When He was on the cross, I was on His mind. Listen, when Jesus Christ was on the cross, God saw every believer right there in Him. when that precious body of his was put into the tomb, God saw every believer having been crucified and buried with Christ. When Christ was raised from the dead, God sees every believer now in the living Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been raised with him, and we sit with Christ in heavenly places. That's where God sees us. And we are to walk in the consciousness of that fact. And it's only in that way that we can be obedient to these commands. Now to hold the risen head while we live this life here. And listen, my brother, my sister in Christ, we have to be so careful how we conduct ourselves to others or before others. Some people with whom we have come into contact, and maybe some with whom we associate on a somewhat regular basis, might be really surprised to know that we are Christians. You remember those spies came back with their report, Numbers chapter 13? Oh my, they were grapes! There were grapes! I mean large grapes there. But there were great walls! And there were giants! And we were as grasshoppers. But of course there were two who said, that doesn't matter, we can do it. Joshua and Caleb. You see, the others saw, well, they saw the grapes, they saw the great walls, and they saw the giants and saw themselves as grasshoppers, but they didn't see God. And the point here is that we are to think heaven. If we're going to live heaven down here, then we have to think heaven. We have to think Christ. Philippians 4 and 8. If there be any praise, if there be any virtue, don't think on these things. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And the way we enter into the heavenlies is by entering on resurrection ground. And that is realizing that we are crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, but we're now on resurrection ground. And we're in the living Lord Jesus Christ. So, we are united to the head. And he is all sufficient. So let's be the Christians that we should be. Let's turn in our hymn books. We're going to sing one stanza. I think that would be sufficient. One stanza of Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Have Thine Own Way. 298. Let's sing the fourth stanza. That last stanza only of 298. After we sing this song, we'll ask our brother Buddy Lowe, who is home from Hollywood, Florida, to dismiss us in a word of prayer. 298, the fourth stanza only. Let's dance.